pray. Our Father, this morning again we do echo those words that we've been singing. Lord, we do shout hallelujah to you. Lord, we do say thank you, Jesus. Lord, we do say, Lord, we love you. Lord, we delight in the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We delight in the work of God for lost sinners. Lord, we just pray that as we sit here today, some of us lost sinners and some who are saved sinners, Lord, we pray that you would make the work of the Lord Jesus Christ beautiful to each one of us. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes that we could see the lovely Jesus. Lord, we just pray that today as we open your word, that you would delight our hearts in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we truly believe that Jesus is everything. Lord, without Jesus we are lost. We pray by your mercy, Lord, that you would show us the Lord Jesus today. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Lord, we just pray these things, commending ourselves into your hands as we go further forward from here. In the lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. In January 2004, there was an incident that caught my attention. There was a string of strip clubs that the police wanted to try and catch and close down because they believed that there were illegal activities taking place there. And they decided that the best thing to do would be to get a couple of undercover policemen to go into one of these clubs and to find one of the ladies who was standing around and to offer her money for certain sexual services. And once she accepted the money, then they arrest the owner of the nightclub for engaging in illegal prostitution. Now, let's say you were in charge of this operation. How many policemen would you think you'd need to send in order to incriminate this nightclub owner? One? Two? Three? Five? Ten? 15, 20, they had to send in 25 policemen in order to incriminate this nightclub owner. I wonder why that is. 25 policemen, some of them went in with VIP passes to go into the club, you know, and sit around and enjoy the environment. But now out of 25 policemen, only two of them managed to pull off the mission. There was a big court hearing after that, and there was a big inquisition as to how come 25 policemen couldn't incriminate a nightclub owner, a strip club owner, in such a simple case. All they had to do is one of them had to approach one of the ladies and offer her some money and see that this transaction was actually going to take place, and then arrest the nightclub owner and say, look, this is what you're doing here. 25 of them. I'll just quote what this one man said. One of the policemen who failed in the mission. This is what he said. He spoke to the magistrate. And he said, sir, there were enough naked girls to divert anybody's attention. And then later on, he said, my attention wasn't there. He had a mission to perform. And he says to the magistrate, ah, well, my attention wasn't there. You know, I wasn't paying attention. Isn't it hideous that there are 25 policemen in one little building and their only job is to incriminate the owner of that club, and 20, let's just say 23 of them failed and only two managed to come right on this simple, simple mission, and their excuse was that there were so many beautiful girls to see, their attention wasn't there. They couldn't hold their attention on the job. Now, one thing that came to me with considerable force as I was studying this particular issue in Scripture is that the Bible understands that there is a degree of pleasure in sin. And here you sit, and here I stand, and we have lived lives where every one of us knows beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have enjoyed your sin. And I have enjoyed the sins I've engaged in. And Scripture tells us that there is pleasure in sin. Scripture doesn't deny that. Scripture doesn't deny the fact that when those policemen went into that strip club and they saw all the naked ladies dancing there, that those men experienced a degree of pleasure. Scripture doesn't say, oh, never, never. That's unthinkable. Let's not even mention it. You know, in the church, we're too scared to mention things like this. But the Bible, the Word of God, mentions the fact that there is pleasure in sin. We remember Moses. I'm sure this verse comes to most of your minds straight away. Moses, in Hebrews 11, chapter 25, says that he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the horrible experience of sin. Is that right?
No.
No. The pleasures of sin. The thing, the experience of enjoying a sin. Imagine being Moses, brought up in Egypt, with the finest things of the land at his fingertips, with the greatest education that the most advanced civilization of the world at that time could offer him. All of the pagan religions that they engaged in, with all of their bizarre sexual rituals. Moses could have sunk himself into that whole environment and enjoyed, what does it say? Enjoy the pleasures of sin. He could have experienced enjoying that whole system, and Scripture is not even ashamed to say that he could have enjoyed the pleasures of sin. Isn't that amazing? There is actually pleasure in sin. And Scripture tells us that Moses could have enjoyed the pleasures of sin, but he chose to do something else. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God. Now that came to me with force. I had to think about that for a long time. So God knows that when I am being tempted to sin, He knows that I am being tempted to do something that is pleasurable. Something that you enjoy. You don't smoke your joints because it's a horrible thing to do, like paying your accounts at the, you know, the municipal offices where you stand in a queue and you get to the front of the queue and suddenly it's tea time and you've got to wait there for 3/4 of an hour for the window to open again. It's pleasure. How is it that these 25 policemen's attention could be so powerfully diverted from their mission? How is it that your attention can be so powerfully diverted from the mission of God in this world? How is it that you can say to God, oh, my attention wasn't on your word, God. My attention wasn't on you. You know I should have been praying. I know I should have been studying the word. I know I should have been trying to find my delight in you in this world, but my attention was somewhere else. There were other things. Scripture that comes to mind right now. I'm not going to try and quote it because I can't. One of the prophets in the Old Testament went to King Ahab. I don't know if you recognize the story. He came to a man along the side of the road and said, hit me. And the man said, no, I can't hit you. And he says, oh, well, you disobeyed the prophet of the Lord. And, you know, the man was punished for not obeying the prophet of the Lord. And then the prophet went to another man and said, hit me. And the man hit him. So he got injured. And then with his injured head, he went to the king Ahab and he said, hey, king, I've got a story to tell you. I was in the thick of the battle. And one of the army officers came to me and said, here's a prisoner of war. Now you protect this man. If this man gets away, it's your life for his. I'll demand your life from you if you let this man get away. So he's telling the king that. But now, king, I've got a big problem here. Because while I was busy with this and that, he actually uses that phrase, while I was busy or here and there, the man escaped. And the king said, well, that's your problem, you know. They told you it's your life for his, and now he's gone, so what does that mean? And of course, the prophet whipped off his disguise, and the king saw it was the prophet of the Lord. But the point is that this is a life and death situation, and he allowed that prisoner. That was the only thing he had to do. He had to look after that prisoner, and if he didn't look after that prisoner, it would be his head. And now you and I are in the same situation. This is a life and death situation. Your attention in this world must be on the living God. It's a life and death issue. This is your head on the block. Those policemen sitting in the nightclub, they had a mission to fulfill. Their attention wasn't there. Their attention was diverted. While they were busy doing this and that, the mission just slipped out of the window. And this is the most deadly facet of your and my sin that we engage in. It is this horrific appeal. It is a universal thing. Now, obviously, everybody has a different taste. We don't all enjoy the same sins. Of course, it's obvious. But it is a universal, horrific appeal to sin. The pleasures of sin. We love to enjoy the pleasures of sin. Peter Mance, who of you have read Peter Mance's book called Drugs? Gee, I thought everybody had read that. It's a little skinny book. Anyway, he quotes, I'll just read this, a little quote from his book. He says, there's a little boy named Stephen who came out of a rehab. And Stephen says, "It has now been 8 weeks since I left the rehabilitation center. At school, I experimented with dope, ecstasy, acid, and coke. But nothing gave me the rush everyone was talking about. During my first year at varsity, a friend introduced me to smack. When heroin is injected into your veins, you experience an overwhelming rush in your body and your mind." Something that overwhelms this guy. You can see he's speaking the language of a lover. He's in love. There's something that his words are too small to describe. You experience an overwhelming rush in your body and your mind. After that, your body relaxes and you instantly feel totally at peace. It is an amazing experience, he says. A little further on, he says this, and this is what I want you to hang on. These words, he says, excuse me. He says, "I can't imagine not ever using drugs again." Oh, there's a love affair going on here. And he's just come out of rehab where they've dried him up. And already he's longing and longing and longing for the face of his lover. That little sharp needle, you know, that he could write poems about it. Bridge over troubled waters. The longings of a man for something that just appears so lovely in his eyes. Enjoying the pleasures of sin. Something lovely. Those are the fond, romantic longings of an addict longing for the pleasure of his sin. Doesn't that sound true in your heart? There are things that you love. There are things that you long for because you can enjoy their pleasures. Like the police. The sensation of the experience is enough to take your attention off the mission. You can't be found reading the Word of God and enjoying it when you know you've got a stash that you haven't used still. I mean, you can't put your little rock in the drawer and say, "I'll use it just now, but I've got to study the Word first." Your attention is diverted. There's something more important. There's something more beautiful and lovely to you. Now, I'm going to make this point short. I don't think I need to elaborate on this. I think every one of you could probably teach me about that. And tell me about the way you enjoy the pleasures of sin. It's a universal thing. We all understand that. So my first point is this, that you are faced with the overwhelming appeal of sin. You are faced with the overwhelming appeal of sin. And I've called this sermon, "Where is your attention?" That's the question you must go home with today. Where is your attention? What are you looking at? What is soaking up your attention, your mental powers? And the first thing is that you are faced with the overwhelming appeal of sin. This is it. You're sitting in the club. You picture yourself there. What are you looking at? Well, the men anyway. What are you busy looking at? Where is your attention? What are you thinking about? Secondly, you are faced with your overwhelming lack of self-control. Isn't it horrible that when you look at the lovely appearance of that sin that you so enjoy, you find that inside of yourself there's just no ability to override that urge. You are faced with your overwhelming lack of self-control. Whatever it is that you can't stop, you find yourself being steamrolled over and over again. In Romans chapter 2, there's a verse there that speaks about people who follow evil. And it speaks about a person, like a person with weak knees. It's not necessarily following like you would follow somebody along a path. It's following, it's actually falling to evil, folding to evil. Like I spoke about before, when that temptation comes, you just say, oh, well, the temptation's here, I have to give up. I have to just fold, my knees are weak, oh, fall down. You know, there's no fight and there's no struggle. You find that you are faced with your overwhelming lack of self-control. Edward Welch says, addicts feel like they have tried self-control. And this is in the book that I recommended to you 2 weeks ago. Probably hundreds of times. In fact, they have tried it so many times that many addicts are convinced that their vain attempts at self-control are the problem and not the solution. How many times have I spoken to people on the phone who've said, yeah, you know, I understand all of these things. And I understand what this stuff is doing to my body. And I understand all of the consequences and that it's ruining my life. But I just have no self-control. I just can't stop. I don't think there's anybody here who cannot identify with me in that. There are sins in my life that I've struggled with, a life and death struggle to stop. And you just fold and you just fold and you just fail and you just fall and it feels like you're just not getting anywhere. You've tried ignoring your desires. You've tried saying, oh no, they're not there. There's no pleasure in sin. It's all a lot of rubbish. You know, this girl dancing on the table here, she's not beautiful. She doesn't attract me. You've tried lying to yourself and saying it's not beautiful. You've tried lying. You've tried saying God is a liar by saying there's no pleasure in sin. You know, I'm just going to write it off and I'm going to live for God now. Just pretend it's not there and maybe it won't get you anymore. You've tried self-control in a diet, maybe. You said, now I'm going to get myself back into shape and I'm going to eat just this and this and this. And a couple of days down the line, you've blown it again. Another diet down the tubes. You've tried saying no. Remember some years ago, there was this big campaign on SABC? Just say no. Just say no. Well, if it was that easy, nobody would have a problem. The fact is that we cannot just say no. There's a bigger problem here. You know that there is more than simple biology going on here. You know that there is a complex body and mind. There's the material and immaterial part of your being. There's a complex situation involved here that makes it far deeper than your simple physical desires. You know there's something deeper, something more complex, something more complicated. Something, some unexplainable attachment to a sin that is uniquely yours, like a fingerprint. You know exactly what it is that has you tangled around the ankle so you cannot run forward. Don't you believe that this is an unexplainable... Why is it that you like that sin and the guy next to you throws himself into something else? Let me tell you, I don't have even the slightest flicker of an urge to experiment with heroin. In fact, I personally can't understand why it is that somebody would want to shorten their lifespan to 5 years. But you wouldn't be able to understand what it is that drives me into the sins that have me tangled up. Every one of us sees this unique combination of sins that have us tangled, and you cannot explain why it is that it's that little group of things that you just cannot. You can't understand why it's that you see so lovely, and the guy next to you thinks, sure, I wonder what he goes for that for. I wonder why he wants to go through so much agony and pain to pursue that. I mean, I personally wouldn't walk the skin off my feet to get a shot of heroin. I really wouldn't. But maybe other things. Maybe something else. And you know that it is an emotional love attachment to this sin that is uniquely yours. And it's such a horrible thing. It drives you on and on like a machine. And to you, and to me, it just seems so absurd to hold yourself away from the things you so dearly love. When you just say no, you say, but why? Why is it that I have to keep holding myself away from the things that are so wonderful, the things that I can enjoy, things that bring me pleasure? Why is it that the whole system is so geared that I can't live in the way that I please? It seems absurd to hold yourself away from something you love. And this problem is compounded by the fact that when you do go into your sin and you give up the struggle and you say, alright, I'm going to do it this time and no one's going to stop me, and you go and engage in that sin, you find that the pleasure, yeah, it's there. Maybe not quite as great as last time. And maybe it just didn't last quite as long as the last time either. And you find that every time you engage, it just grips you a little bit less. And there's got to be something more. It's got to be something greater. There's got to be a bigger experience out there. It's just one more shot. Just got to get one more. I've just got to get one more snort. I've just got to be at one more strip show. There's got to be just one better one. You know, I've seen a lot of them, but maybe this one will be better. Maybe this will be the one that will cure me forever. Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Sin, the pleasures of sin have a time limit. You know how many times you've been on the internet and you find these little windows that say, time out, error. Sorry. It's taken too long to download this page. Out. You've got to start again. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, we learn, in fact there are three scriptures I want to bring to you here. First is Colossians chapter 3 verse 5. Paul says there, now here's a direct instruction. He says, put to death. Now he's telling you what to do. Now this sounds very easy, you know, well, let's just put it to death. Once it's dead, it won't trouble us anymore. Dead men tell no tales, so they say in the Westerns. Paul says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And that word greed, literally, is an eager desire for more. Isn't it horrible that when you are engaged in a sin, you are tangled up with an eager desire for more? How many of you have an eager desire for more? There's got to be more. This one wasn't enough. It's like eating. You know, every day you've got to eat again. There's an eager desire for more. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 19, Paul introduces this eager desire for more in a cyclical way. In fact, we spoke about this before, but let me read this verse. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 19, Paul says, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with what? With a continual lust for more. I want more, I want more, I want more. Sin is like that. Sin shouts for more. Sin will never say, sure, thank you, I'm satisfied, now you can go on serving God. Sin says more, more, more. In fact, Romans chapter 6 verse 19, Paul says, I put this in human terms, because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to, listen to this word, and to ever increasing wickedness. So now, offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. Ever increasing wickedness. There's greed, there's an eager desire for more. And sin there in Ephesians 4:19, you have a continual lust for more. It's more and more and more. And he says slavery to impurity and to ever increasing wickedness, which means the wickedness increases. Not only do you want to do it again and again and again, but you do it in a more intense way. Over and over and over, and falling deeper and deeper and deeper into that hole we spoke about yesterday. And you need a long rope to pull you out of that hole. Picture yourself in the middle of a football stadium, and there you stand all alone and you think there's no one there, and you are confronted with that sin that you find so beautiful. There it's standing in front of you, and there's nobody watching, and you desire to go and engage in that sin just once more, and you're saying, I just want one more. And you hear somebody whispering in your ear, go for it, one more, just one more. And you say, there's somebody here with you. It's, you know, it's like a familiar friend that's engaging in this thing with you. And then someone else whispers from the other side, one more, just one more, go for it. And then suddenly you hear it's four voices behind you, and then five, and then 10, and then 10,000. You know, like a football stadium, and you're surrounded, you see, you're surrounded by your lusts. Shouting down at you, more, 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 go for it, go for it, do it, do it. And you're standing there, and your head is getting all hot, and you're saying, you know, you're fighting the spiritual battle, and you're saying, no, I won't do it this time, I won't do it. Like we spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ in the other, when he was on the cross, he was saying, I will carry on, I won't stop fighting the temptation to alleviate the pain of a physical body. And he's saying, no, I will accomplish the Father's mission in this world. And there you stand, and the crowd of your lusts is screaming louder and louder and louder. And eventually you say, okay, okay. And they all cheer you on, and you go. And you grab the little joint and you smoke it. And then you finish, and then everything's quiet. And then they're saying to you, yeah, you shouldn't have done that, eh? And then the next one's saying, you know. And your conscience comes and climbs on, you know. And we know. We understand what it's like. And then, let's say the cycle starts again, and again, and again, and again. And then one day you find yourself in the middle of this crowd, and they're all screaming and screaming and banging on the chairs and whistling and throwing cans and everything. And you decide, this time I'm not going to do it. And you say, no! But you know what they hear? You know what your lusts hear? They hear this, no. And they just keep quiet for a little bit. They look at you and they say, ha ha ha! And they laugh at you, and they laugh you to scorn, and they start again. Do it, do it, do it, do it. And you just cannot stop. It just seems it doesn't matter how much oomph you put into it, how much power you put into it, you just keep folding. Just saying no is not enough to curb your out of control desires. You're out of control. It's like that man who was falling down the building that we began with. He can't stop. He needs a savior to catch him from that free fall and to fall in his place. And like the policeman looking at those ladies and having their attention diverted from the mission. Like that polar bear we spoke about licking the knife. Just one more lick. Just one more lick, just one more lick, and eventually he falls down and gets clubbed to death. So you just carry on, and you just one more look, and just one more puff, and just one more snort. No, this will be it. You know, I'll just do this, and this is the end. The attraction diverts your attention from the mission, and you are swept into sin, and you feel powerless. And you must face the consequences of the things that you've done. What a horrible cycle. How horrible sin is. Don't you come to hate sin when you see how it drags you into these boxes that you cannot escape from. And if I crave sin with all my heart, and my best resolve is not enough, is there hope for me? Is there hope for you? Can you change if this really is the case? Where is your attention? You are faced with the overwhelming appeal of sin. Secondly, you are faced with your overwhelming lack of self-control. It's a fact. You can't deny it. I can't deny it. Thirdly, you are faced with the overpowering grace of God. The overpowering grace of God. Now, Scripture teaches a facet of the Christian life called self-control. Now, I find that a lot of people don't know what Scripture is speaking about when it speaks about self-control. Is the Bible saying, say no, and say it doesn't exist, if I just don't look, it's not there? Or is the Bible giving us something bigger? Does the scriptural teaching of self-control pull you out of this hole? Is it powerful enough to pull you out of the middle of that stadium where your lusts are screaming for you to go and go and go? Let me just bring you some of the small ideas in Scripture about self-control. There are a lot. I've done a study on the self-control, and it's so big I couldn't possibly give you all of the stuff today. But let me just give you some small notes that will put you in the right direction. Self-control in Scripture means living within boundaries. Do you know that even God Himself lives within boundaries? God is free, but God Himself lives within boundaries. I see some mixed feelings here, huh? God cannot lie. God will not go to the point where He will engage in lying. God stops there. There's a boundary. God won't do wrong. God cannot fail. God lives within boundaries. There's a framework out of which God will not move. God will not desert one of His people to His enemies. God will never deny His character. God lives within boundaries, but God is free. And self-control, to be truly free, means that you have to live within boundaries. It means living within boundaries. I remember I spoke to a lady once who really struggled with the issue of gambling. And she used to spend all of her money. She would sit at the slot machines day and night until all of her money was gone and her fingers were dirty from the money, and she was poverty stricken. And this lady is in a wheelchair. She's, I don't want to tell you too much about her. I don't think she'd like to be identified. But let's just say she's struggling with this issue of gambling. So one day she decided she's had enough of gambling. She's had enough of sitting there wasting her money. Now she's going to take the situation under control. So she went to the gambling board of South Africa. And she said, now I have a problem and I go to this particular casino often and I waste my money there. I would like to be banned from gambling. So they said, okay, well, we'll ban you from this particular casino for 6 months. And she said, what? 6 months? I want to be banned for life. So they started saying, okay, we'll ban you from this casino for life. And she said, no, 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 not that casino. I want to be banned from gambling from every casino for life. There's a boundary. Is that woman free to live inside of the boundaries that don't include those places where she used to waste her life? She's free from the ruin of those places. She will go there and she'll say, I want to gamble. And they say, sorry, ma'am, you're banned. You can't come in here. What a blessing. Imagine you wanted to go and engage in your sin. Imagine there's a strip joint that you really like to go to. And you knock on the door, or you go in there and you want to pay your money, and they say, ID book please. And you hand them your ID book and they say, sorry, you may not come in. What a blessing that you can't go back there. You know, imagine you were about to inject your last shot of heroin and somebody comes and says, oh, no, I know you. You're not allowed to take that stuff anymore. And he zips it away from you. You don't have to struggle with it anymore. There's a certain range of temptations that you won't have anymore. And self-control means living within boundaries. Secondly, self-control means thinking before acting. It means remembering that God's order is good. Remember, we spoke last time about being deceived about God, being deceived about ourselves. We think we're good. Just a little small spot that's wrong. We are deceived about God. We believe that God is not as good as He says He is. We don't believe that God has our best interests at heart. We believe that God wants to stop our fun. We believe that God wants to keep us from the pleasures of sin. And we can see that there's pleasure in sin. We must remember, think before acting. God's order is good. What I'm doing is for my own destruction. It means remembering that God's order is the ultimate fulfillment of human life. God's order is drawing you up to the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. 1 John chapter 2, when we see Him, we will be like Him. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will one day be like the lovely Jesus Himself. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter, thinking of the seed, you and I, going into the ground as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and being raised like the massive tree or the flower that grows from that seed. We can't even imagine what we're going to be like. Self-control is reminding ourselves of the consequences and learning from past misery. Self-control is thinking before acting and asking, how does God view this sin that I'm about to engage in? What does God think? Instead of saying, it doesn't matter what God thinks, it only matters what I think right now. I need this. It is reminding yourself to be suspicious of your own ability to justify your sin. A man that I know once came to me and he was having an adulterous affair. And he hadn't been married that long. And he said he was struggling with his marriage. And he said to me, Alan, the best thing you can do if you're having a hard marriage, if you're struggling in your marriage, is to go and have an affair with another woman, and then you come back and your marriage will be sharp. It'll just put some steam back in you. You'll be able to function in your marriage. Imagine being so deluded, being so deceived, that you can actually believe that. Be suspicious of your ability to justify your sin. Think of the argument that says, well, you know, I smoke dacha because it's got some chemicals in it that are good for the health. I mean, who's ever heard that one? Have you ever used that one? Meanwhile, you're not thinking of this THC that lodges in the fatty tissues of your brain and in your genitals. And it stores up and stores up and stores up. And one day you're going to smoke your last joint and you're going to lose your mind. I've got a family member who's just gone off his mind. He smoked so much dope that he can't think clearly anymore. You can't reason with him. He can't think straight. He's gone toxic. He's a weirdo. He's gone wacko. So be suspicious of your ability to justify your sin. Don't say to yourself, you know what, this pressure to fall to the sin is so heavy. If I just do it, then the temptation will be broken, it will be gone. Then I can carry on with the real stuff. And I can carry on so I can study the word. You know, then I can pray. Just do this thing and get it behind me and then I can study. You know, then I can serve God. Be suspicious of your ability to justify your own sin. So self-control is living within boundaries. Self-control is thinking before acting. Self-control, and this is important, self-control is not emotional flatness or deadness or indifference. How many of us are inclined to believe that if I control myself, I must be stoic? That I no longer have any feelings? That I no longer look at the beauty of sin and calculate it in my mind and deal with it properly. Self-control is not emotional flatness. You know, we fall under the pressure to show no emotion when we feel that we're controlling ourselves. But that's not the Christian life. That is against the word of God. Look at the lovely Jesus that we spoke about last time. Who came into this world with passion that is unparalleled. Who refused to give up. who pushed himself so far that he poured out his own blood on the ground for the people that he was dying for. That is passion. Have you ever seen passion like that? That a man would be nailed to a cross for his purpose. Imagine those policemen sitting in the nightclub. What kind of pressure did they have? They had a mission before them. And they just said, oh, well, you know, this is quite lacquer to park off here on state funds. You know, let's just enjoy the show and pretend the mission doesn't exist. Imagine Jesus did that. Imagine the Lord Jesus Christ, his attention was diverted from the mission. I would be lost. You would be lost. So, self-control is not emotional flatness. If you've never had a hatred for sin, if you've never been in tears because of your sinful condition before God, you've never understood that the Christian life is a life of passion. It's a life of hatred for sin, and it is a life of positive devotion to the lovely Jesus. Christian life, the life of self-control, is a life of passion. Anything less is an ignoble, sorrowful waste of human life. If you're not exercising self-control, if you're not working on self-control, it's a waste of life. It's just flopping over. It's like the policeman just giving way. Oh, well, you know, I'm looking at something beautiful. The state can wait. My job can wait. Justice can wait. Crime can wait. Doesn't matter. I'm looking. Self-control is a brilliant jewel from God. Self-control draws you upward to Christ-likeness. It draws you away from the negative consequences of sin and positively blesses you with blessing after blessing forever and ever and ever. You can't lose in this situation. How can you possibly lose? By cultivating self-control, which incidentally in Galatians 5:22 is the fruit of the Spirit. God helps you to develop the self-control. This is one of the prominent teachings in the New Testament. I'd like to just quote from Edward Welch again. He says, "The basic idea is that we must cultivate the skill of living a thoughtful, careful life in which we do what is right despite our desires. It is tested when we are alone or when we feel unsatisfied." Just think of that moment when you're alone. You're sitting and you know there's something you'd really like to do but you can't put your finger on it. And you start feeling edgy. And when you are likely to fall, you test this. You test your self-control when you're alone and you start feeling unsatisfied. Somebody just gave you a sharp rebuke. And you think, I don't have to put up with this. And you just go out and, you know, show everybody that you're not under their control. You know, just go and get wasted somewhere. It's tested when we are alone or when we feel unsatisfied. What do you do when no one is looking? And for that matter, what do you think? What do you do when cravings feel so strong that they hurt? Who or what will rule you then? Your desires or God? Self-control is the skill of saying no to sinful desires even when it hurts. It's like having your fingers slammed in the door of your temptations. That's what self-control is like. It's standing there saying, this is hurting. But the thing to do is to open the door and remove my fingers. Self-control. And now, I've spoken about self-control and saying no. But I've already told you that saying no is not enough. So, am I contradicting myself? Let me open up another scripture. And this is the last scripture I'm going to deal with today. Because I don't want to go on and on like I did last week. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 is one of the most wonderful portions of scripture you can ever read. I find delight in this portion of the Word of God. But because of time, I'm just going to condense everything into one little nutshell. I'm going to bring you the main concepts one after the other. In Titus chapter 2, don't you see that God himself, through the Apostle Paul, is saying to us, say no. Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God, which brings salvation, has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And there's his teaching there, worldly passions. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Imagine being a person who's eager to do what is good. One of those cops went into the nightclub. Imagine they were all eager to do what was good. Imagine they were all eager to do what was right. They would have pulled off the mission in minutes. I'd like to just bring you all the little items in here. Firstly, there's a person. We're not dealing with just a concept. We're not dealing with you struggling with your temptation and some technique to help you to overcome that temptation. There's no hope in that. Just say no, or some other technique. There's a person involved. There's you, and there's your temptation, and there's the living God. There's the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for you. He will make you holy whatever it takes, says John MacArthur. God will make you holy if he saved you. If he's called you his own, he will save you. He will draw you up to eternal glory, which means you must overcome your temptations. You must overcome that desire to sin. There's a person there. And that person has thought of you, particularly. You as an individual. That person has made you. That person wants you. That person died for you. That person saved you, initially. That person will make you holy. That person will satisfy you. Now you long for satisfaction in the sins that you engage in, but this person, the great living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will satisfy you. He will make you passionate about himself and his agenda in this world. And he will dazzle you. Him who lives, as says 1 Timothy 1, in unapproachable light. Imagine gazing on a person who lives in light that is so bright that you cannot even come close. He will dazzle you. And I offer you this basic way of going about developing self-control today. Put effort into knowing this person. Put effort into knowing the Savior. He is your only hope. This person is your only hope. There's no hope in a technique. Just do this or just do that or just follow these steps. There's hope in a person who will save you. You'll find him in the Word. Overwhelm your aching eyes as you find the face of the lovely Jesus in the Word. Do something else. Find other people who love the Lord Jesus, who obviously love him and know him and love the Word. And go to them and say, what is it about this man? What is it about the Lord Jesus Christ that makes you love him so much? What is it that you find so beautiful about him? And I shared some of that with you before here. The things that I find so wonderful about my Savior. Speak to people like that. They can give you things. They can deliver things to you that have never even occurred to you. Speak to people. Ask them about their Savior. Get help. Even if it's not from that particular person, get help to develop a public plan so that you can overcome a particular sin. Make a plan. How many of us have sat on New Year's Eve and we watch the clock ticking over to the new year and we say, this year I'm going to do this, and this year I'm going to start this, and this year I'm going to exercise, you know, 3 times a week, and this year I'm going to go on this new diet, and this year I'm going to study, and this year I'm going to kick smoking, or whatever it is, New Year's resolutions, and you stand there, and you know, by the end of the week, you can't even remember the things that you said, never mind putting them into action. Why did they fail? Because you failed to develop a proper plan. You failed to sit down at the table and say, all right, on Tuesday, I'm going to get out of bed when my alarm clock goes up at this time of the day, and I'm going to read Genesis chapter 49 or whatever, and I'm going to study that portion of scripture, and I'm going to find out what it says. And then after that, you know, I'm going to work out what I expect to face during that day, and I'm going to work out how I can possibly apply the scripture in the things, the situations that I'm going to face today. I mean, most of us know roughly what sort of day we're going to have, what kind of people we're going to meet. In fact, we know them by name. We know the places where we're going to be. We know the chair we're going to sit in. We know the roads we're going to walk on. We know a lot about the day that we can expect. Figure out how this scripture applies to those situations that you're going to face in that day. How would it apply to Jimmy that I sit next to in the office? You know, how can I share this with him? Does it mean anything to him? Does it make a difference to me or him? So make a public plan that you've got written down, that you know you're going to follow these steps. The great thing about these plans is that you can pre-test them. Self-control can be pre-tested. I don't have to wait until the massive urge hits me again to go into that sin. I can pre-test my self-control. How do you do that? One thing I've noticed about addicts who've come to live with us is that, yo, they love a lot of sugar in their coffee. I mean, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You know, maybe somebody here knows if somebody takes more than 6 spoons. But let me just say, you've decided it's time you're going to cultivate some self-control. Say, Lord, I want to do this so that I can please you by becoming a man who can control my lusts. For the next week, I'm not going to have any sugar in my coffee. And you just say, that's it. I'm going to prove that I'm serious about developing self-control. I've got a massive self-control issue with heroin or coke or dope or whatever it is that you're struggling with. I mean, that's a massive thing. But start developing self-control in smaller things like that. Okay, now I'm going to control myself with my sugar use. How about, you know, guys who like to sit and watch movies all the time. I'm not going to watch movies for a week. Or I'm going to cut down the amount of movies I watch. How about sleep? How about chopping your sleep off at both ends? You know, going to sleep at a reasonable hour instead of sitting up until 1 o'clock in the morning. And waking up at a decent hour, at least an hour or two or maybe three, if you're really serious, before your work day begins, so you can be feasting on the word in communion with God. Manage your time. Say, Lord, I desire to develop self-control, and I ask you, Lord, please, to help me to do this in this small issue. Help me to get out of bed at 5 o'clock in the morning so that by 8 o'clock I've had 3 hours feasting on the word. I'm ready to go. How about coffee? You know, there was a time in my life when I used to drink so much coffee, but when my liver went down, I couldn't drink coffee anymore. Thank the Lord for that. You know, now it makes me sick and I don't want to drink it anymore. But those guys, those ladies who drink cup of coffee after cup of coffee, you know, you probably won't die from that. But there's a massive spiritual lesson to be gained in saying, Lord, I desire to cultivate self-control. Please help me in this. And you say, I will only drink 3 cups of coffee today, one at each meal. Or I'll stop coffee completely. And just keep going. Exercise, cultivate self-control in small things. How about a fast? I mean, how many of us fast? Just start off with a 24-hour fast. You know, say, Lord, I desire to cultivate self-control. I'm going to stop eating for this day. You know, eat supper one night and then eat supper the next night. That's good for self-control. And you develop it. It's something that is developed in your life. And you become a person of character and strength. And by the grace of God, you'll come to the point, by His power, that you will overcome that thing that has you tangled up so that you can't move forward. The crunch question is this: do you really want it? Are you willing to go through this discomfort to gain this self-control? Are you serious enough? Or are you too much in love? Maybe you want self-control, but you want it in pill form, without having to break a sweat. Maybe you want self-control because everybody says you're supposed to have self-control. You don't really want it. Maybe you want self-control, but not at the cost of saying no forever to that sin that you love so much. Like that boy who came out of rehab. I can't imagine ever not doing drugs again. Maybe you want self-control, but you only want it sometimes. You know, when you're in the public eye, you want self-control, so people will think well of you. But when you're at home, you don't mind punching your wife a couple of times. You know, when no one's looking. Maybe you want self-control, but you want it tomorrow. Today, you're just going to finish off for this whole thing, and tomorrow you're going to start with self-control. Maybe you want self-control, but you're waiting for God to remove your cravings first. It's too much, God. Maybe you want self-control, but you want it simply to make your life easier or to save you some money. In other words, you want the misery of addictions to be gone, but you don't want the grace of God and the will of God to replace it. I conclude with this quote. Thomas Watson said, "The sinner thinks there is danger in sin, but there is also delight. And the danger does not terrify him as much as the delight bewitches him." Are you so bewitched by the delights of sin that you will trample on the priceless blood of the lovely Jesus? Let's pray. Our Father, we do stand here before you today, so conscious of the fact, Lord, that your word is absolutely true. Your word does sound the depths of our hearts. Lord, and we do stand there in the middle of that stadium with our lusts screaming at us, telling us to go for it and go for it and go for it. And Lord, we are so confronted with the overwhelming lack of self-control that we experience. Lord, and we fold and fold and fold. And Lord, we pray that you would help each one of us to have hope this morning, because your word has marked the pathway, Lord. Your word has marked out the way in which we should walk. This is the way. Walk in it. Lord, we pray that you would motivate each one of us by your Spirit, not only to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, and to confess our sins, to confess that we have not been cultivating self-control in our lives, and Lord, to have your forgiveness for that, but Lord, that we would ask you by your grace to empower us, Lord, just to begin to exercise self-control in small things. Lord, in the number of teaspoons of sugar we put in our coffee, in the number of coffees we drink every day, and in the sweets that we eat, or in the amount that we sleep, or in the words that we speak, or in our habit of getting angry with other people and irritable. Lord, whatever it is, we just pray that you would give us the power not only to engage in these things, but to see them through. We pray, Lord, that every person here who is struggling with a particular sin would find hope in your word today. Lord, that you would motivate them to do that so that they could eventually become holy people. People who hate sin, and people who are absolutely devoted to the lovely Jesus. Lord, we just commend ourselves into your hands, begging that you would do these things for us. We pray them in the lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Yeah.